Well, have you ever been late to a meeting before? And then you spend the rest of the meeting trying to catch up, figure out what's going on. Or you've been late, you've been sick at school, you missed a couple days at school. And then on Friday, you get a whole mountain of homework and it's like a different language. You're like, what are they talking about? Well, if it's your first time coming to the Rock tonight, it may feel like that because we're literally on the last chapter of this book in 1 Peter. But if that's you, maybe you haven't been here before, you haven't been in a while, and you're like, whoa, they're in the end of this book. It's like, yeah, we spent the last 10 weeks, but don't fear, you're in luck, okay? Because the author of this letter, it feels like he kind of has us in mind, because when we read this last chapter, it's kind of like this final conclusion, kind of like this year in review. Like, you're going to need all this stuff that I told you earlier, and if you slept through it or you didn't make it, we're just going to blow through a whole bunch of information that's good for you and foundational for you right here at the end. So if you have your Bibles, you are very, very welcome to open that up to 1 Peter. If you have my Bible, it is page 1016. So if you have my exact Bible, then I will meet you there. We're in chapter 5, or you're in luck, on the back of your handout, I put the verses there for you. So that's the ESV version. But just to catch you up really quickly, the author of this letter, his name is Peter, and he's writing to a 2,000-year-old church, our brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago. He's writing to a severely persecuted church, men and women who were struggling to be Christians. Like, literally, their lives were being taken from them. Families were being ripped apart, set on fire, fed to lions. You guys, like, nothing like we've ever experienced in 2017 in America. But that's the kind of Christian he's writing to, a deeply hurting and struggling church. And as the credits are about to roll, this man, Peter, he kind of recaps the end of his letter with some of the basics, the Christian fundamentals that's going to lead the Christian, no matter what happens, going to lead them to sweet victory. So I titled the sermon this evening, Sweet Victory, because though we're going to experience trials, and God forbid we ever even experience just a fraction of what our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago went through, or what our brothers and sisters around the world actually go through, but we'll see that through our highs and lows, good, bads, no matter what trials we experience in this life, we're victorious. Christians are victors. And we begin with a little recap, okay? So who exactly is talking to us this evening in this letter? Well, verse 1 gives us a hint in chapter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings." The witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So this man speaking is the author of the letter, Peter. And he is charging the pastors in the church first, as we'll get to in just a moment. But to give you a little recap, this man, Peter, we most of us know who this guy is, right? He's one of the 12 disciples turned apostles that spent 3 years rolling with Jesus, learning from Jesus. He experienced all of Jesus' life and his ministry, the teachings that Jesus gave. He experienced all the interactions he had. Jesus washed his feet. He was at the Last Supper with Jesus. He was there to see the miracles when Jesus fed thousands and thousands of people with a little kiddo's loaf of bread and fish. He witnessed that. He saw lame people who were unable to walk literally get up at the command of a word by King Jesus. He saw blind people seeing instantaneously by King Jesus. He saw dead man Lazarus wake up and walk out of his grave because King Jesus ordered him to do so. Peter also witnessed the death and the betrayal of King Jesus. He watched them persecute and falsely accuse Jesus and rip his back apart with a cat o' nine tails, and they strapped a cross to Jesus and they forced him and pushed him to carry a cross to the place of Golgotha, and they watched them crush and pierce and stab Jesus literally to death. Peter witnessed that. And he witnessed the resurrection. Many of the gospel accounts tell us that he was one of the first that arrived at the empty tomb. And he also witnessed Jesus ascend into heaven, who is soon to return. So when Peter says here, a witness, I exhort you, me, I am a witness, he's got some cred, right? He's got some legitimate street cred. He's witnessed all of it. And the first thing that he does here is that he exhorts the elders. He has a word to say to the pastors, their charge, because the men who lead the church are the ones who are in the front lines of the church, and all the highs and all the lows, they're in it, the leaders of the church. And you see, Peter, again, he's writing to a hurting church, a persecuted church, which means the Christian church isn't just a room full of worry-free and stress-free and pain-free people. No, that's not who Peter's writing to. He's writing to the broken and to the messy and to the hurting and the troubled. And he reaches out. He speaks to these pastors. He reminds them that the church needs these good, godly, Christ-honoring examples in their lives that can minister to the church, whether things are great or things are bad. And these pastors in your life here at The Rock is Bill Young, Steve McEnroy, Joshua Michael Whitney, Steve Mack still, Billy Young, Billy Johnson, Tony D'Amico, and then this guy, Brian. But these are the God-ordained, Spirit-confirmed, tested and approved men who have met the qualifications that the Bible has given us a standard for elders in the local church that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And so Peter speaks first. He writes to these men. He reminds these guys. He charges them. And it's also a good reminder for the church to hold these men to this standard. Your spiritual leaders must be shepherds for God. He says in verse 2, to the elders, I exhort you, I command you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, authority. It's the shepherd's job, if you guys have ever been shepherds. Anybody ever been a shepherd, like literally sheep in their life? I think maybe Josh is not here, so he would be the only one that would go, amen, but he's not here. But a shepherd's job is to literally tend, to feed, to provide, to care for these little sheep. And that's the pastor's job. That's what Peter is reminding the pastors of the local church, that they are to tend and to care for the sheep, the men and women and the children. That's the body of believers. That's your pastor's charge, is to love this church, to feed the church, to tend the church, to exercise authority and serve the church. What up, Casey? And where did Peter learn this? Peter learned this from Jesus himself, right? That's what Jesus said when Jesus shows up after the resurrection in Matthew 21. Remember Jesus, he repeats himself. He goes, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter's finally like, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then Jesus gives Peter this command. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, provide, care for the men and women, the church. He reminds those pastors in your life and pastors for the last 2,000 years that they must always remember, we must remember the charge that has been given to us by God. The same charge that Christ gave Peter, Peter is just reminding us that have the same charge to love and to care and to shepherd and provide, love, protect the people of God. And then next, he says they must be willing to lead. Spiritual leaders must be willing to lead. In verse 2 again, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion. They must be willing to lead, right? Your pastors must not be men who are just forced to pastor, or they're reluctant to pastor, or just they're just lazy leaders, or they're being pushed into some sort of ministry that they don't want to do. No, they've been called by God, and they willingly serve, willingly shepherd the church. The healthy ones, the ones who never have any problems, like all of y'all, right? Y'all are easy to tend for. But then there's also a couple messy ones, too. The pastor willingly loves the whole church. You guys ever had that waitress that just absolutely hates her job? Like, sometimes you're, like, nervous. Should I ask for a refill of water? Like, do I even, like, I already asked for water. If I ask for ice, she's going to freak out on me, right? But could you imagine if that was, like, your spiritual leaders, your pastors? Like, oh, are you seriously, Mike, you want me to pray for you again? Really, bro? Oh. Like, could you imagine that? No, that's ridiculous. Your pastors, your spiritual leaders in any ways, any shape or form, should not have an ounce of that character in them at all. They're not serving under compulsion or burdened or reluctant, but willingly. I'm trying to fly through this because we got a lot of verses. I got like the whole chapter. So keep going. Spiritual leaders must also be eager to serve. Point number three, verse 2. God would have you shepherd the church willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eager to serve out of their love for God naturally overflows onto the people of God. A man motivated by anything else in this church, a man motivated for a bigger crowd or a more attractive stage or bigger light show or fog machines, or a man serving eagerly for shameful gain financially for the paycheck, that man is not qualified biblically to lead Christ's church at all. You know what encourages me is that the men that I co-pastor with, that I leave with, there's not an ounce, honestly, I can tell you, there's not an ounce of this shameful gain in their bodies at all. I can tell you, I know Pastor Josh, he's an engineer. The dude was making some serious bank before he stepped down to make significantly less money pastoring a church. He didn't do that for shameful gain. That was a very humbling thing. Steel Crossway is a very successful rock star. He could be making bank. Doesn't make that kind of money pastoring the local church. Tony D'Amico just got his bachelor's degree. He's a smart dude. He can make a ton of money. And these men pastor this church. They've willingly walked away from much more money financially. And then they continue to say no to that. I know some of your pastors who have been asked by their former employees, will you please come back? We will give you this much more than what you made when you left. And these men go, no, that's not what God has for me. I'm going to serve the church eagerly. That's the calling God has placed on my life, not for shameful gain. They're not in it for money or a bigger stage or a cooler looking crowd. It's not just your pastor's job to preach and teach to minister. It's our calling. It's what God has called us to do. I mean, next to my wife and children, it's this church. There's nothing I pray about more next to my wife and my family than the men and women in this church. I wait all week to be here with you guys. This is my life. I don't want to be anywhere else. I've seen everything else. I don't want that. This is my life. Your spiritual leaders must be good examples. Point number 4, verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Are they good examples to everyone? Believers and unbelievers. In Hebrews 13, it says that your pastors should be such good examples that they should be worthy. You should see their life and their faith. You're like, man, I want to be like that guy when I grow up. You know? Are there spiritual leaders in your life, your pastors, are they worthy to imitate? Are they examples worth imitating? And not all of you guys are pastors, but I believe most of y'all are Christians. We've all been given the same standard. We've all been given a different model than the world of how we are to look in the world. We've been given the standard of Jesus. Jesus served willingly, not for shameful gain. He literally came not to serve, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He said that, and that's the Christian standard or leadership in the church. We serve like Jesus, who served the hurting, and he served the poor, and he served the sick, and he prayed, and he healed. He did all these fantastic things. He laid his life down and counted others much more significant than himself. That is our standard as Christians in this world, whether you're a pastor or you flip burgers or you're a CEO or you're a rock star or you're a painter. We're servants. And in this church, leadership in this church is not defined by your power or your wealth or your smart or how much you can do. It's in service. Leadership in the church looks completely countercultural to the rest of the world. So what kind of example are you others? Or a better question, are you a good example to others in the church? If somebody was to say, is your faith worth imitating? What would you say? Oh, I haven't read my Bible. Hold on, let me get the dust off of this really quick. Are we good examples? Is our faith worthy to imitate? Okay, I got through that pastor part. Great, so now Peter's not done with the pastors, right? But now he's going to load it all up on y'all, okay? So there's a charge there, right, for pastors as well of us in these the spiritual leaders. You're all, as Christians, you're leading in some way, whether you have little kiddos or at work or in your marriage. We're all called to be leaders spiritually in some sort of way. So the standard's pretty much the exact same for the Christian. We've been given the standard of Jesus. But now Peter shifts, right, that to the Christian who's struggling in the church. So he goes from the pastor, you're ministering to hurt, broken, suffering people, and now he points directly to the hurting, suffering, persecuted Christian. And he's telling us as well, like whether we're in joy, we're having joys, we're getting married tomorrow, or we can't get out of bed tomorrow, Peter has something to say to us. We see there are five fundamental truths for spiritual victory in the good times and the bad. In the midst of persecution, struggles, joys. I believe there are at least five examples here that we see in these verses. You could probably come up with more, but we're going to highlight five. But Peter wants to remind the church of just some of the most basic fundamentals when it comes to faith, whether you're doing great or you're not doing so great, right? Like if you're a basketball or if you're a sports ball player, right? You got to know the fundamentals. Whether you're a rookie or you're a veteran, the fundamentals are absolutely essential to winning. And with our faith, it's sort of like that, right? In the good times, in the bad, we must remember our fundamentals, those truths to victory. We have victory because in King Jesus, there is sweet victory. We've already won. So Peter's going to roll through at least five things. Point number one, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we must be respectful. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Subject means to submit. It's a common theme that we see in Peter's letter. It means to hold in high regard, to respect the authority and leadership over you, whether it's the government, rulers, bosses, spouse, kiddos, mommy, daddy. There's an element for the Christian to be respectful in all areas of our life. Respect. And I like here it says younger, which is funny. Most of y'all's translation, the literal is literally the younger men. He throws the young men under the bus, okay? So technically, if you were 40, biblically, I believe, if you were 40 and under, you are technically biblically young. And if you are over 40 and you are 41 in this direction, then you are... I didn't say that. That was rude. He said that. It wasn't me. It makes sense, right, that he throws the younger dudes under the bus because younger guys are just, they're in their DNA, they're just more, typically more, the most defiant. They think they're smart than everybody, they're a little more headstrong than most, a little bit more resistant and rebellious. They're still planning on changing the world. The old guys, they did it wrong, and we're going to show up once they retire. We're going to change it for real this time, because it's just like Ecclesiastes, right? It's like the same cul-de-sac. We just drive around. They die, we hop in the car, we drive around, we're going to change the world. It's like, but, so he throws the young men under the bus, but he says, all of you, right? Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So, and then when it comes to respect, young or old, there's an element for the Christian. The fundamental is respect. Humble, humility, respecting those in your care. Or those who are you are in their care. Like it says in Hebrews 13:7, have confidence in your leaders. Submit, respect, honor their authority because they keep watch over you. As those who have to give an account, that's terrifying, right? Your pastors have to read this verse. We're going to have to give an account to the church one day. That's frightening. I don't want to know what that means. As those who must give an account, do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. What would it be? No, it would be no benefit for you. Respect. Point number two, be humble. Verse 5, be humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Young, old, male, female. Clothe yourselves with humility. It literally means to be covered with, to be controlled by humility, to tie something up around your neck. We all must have that one necktie in common called humility. And there's a warning in verse 5. What does it say? God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. Are we humble? God has a problem if we're not. Pride is boiling in all of us. Amen? Amen. The rest of y'all who didn't say amen, you just proved my point because you're trying to, yeah. Anyways, we'll move on. It hinders our relationships. Pride is so poisonous. It makes disagreements worse. It makes conflict worse. It makes tension worse. It elevates ourselves above others. God opposes the proud. It is the opponent to what God is trying to do in our spiritual lives through humility. Pride is like the termite in the home renovations when you start tearing down walls and you see the termites have ruined everything. It's the spiritual termite in your life. So quick test. I know you'll pass it if we ask you, but maybe you can ask the person next to you, have them ask you, have them give you a response. But are you proud? Are we proud people? And we must all say, no, I really don't try to be, but maybe you're one of those people. Do you kind of sort of know everything? No matter what it is, you kind of know something about it, right? Like, okay, I watch TLC. I actually know how to do tile and home gardening. Or you're always right. You're always the first to speak up. Oh, I know something about that. I know that word in Greek. Consistently interrupting the yeah, but guy, like, yeah, but. Always disagreeing, maybe. It's like, yeah, what, you know, maybe, but, you know. Quick to scoff or bite back, scorn, tear down another person. Maybe you refuse, it's hard for you to submit to refuse the leadership and authority in your life, or wisdom and instruction from other people. Peter says God opposes that. And Peter knew pride, right? He was a proud man. He was a dude that probably should have stayed seated a couple times, kept his mouth quiet. That's Jesus. He's Jesus, you're not. Maybe he knows what he's talking about. Peter learned that from Jesus, right? He remembers Jesus saying these exact same words in Matthew 23. He was there. Whoever exalts himself will be humble. Peter heard that from the mouth of Jesus. And then he brings it up again in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he's talking about he witnessed Jesus be killed. He says when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Jesus was so humble. There was no pride in him. Philippians tells us that, right? Jesus was so obedient that he submitted himself, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. That's humility. So what side of the coin would you tend to land on, friends? The humility side? Or the proud? We need to examine our hearts here. Where is pride lurking in our hearts? It's counterproductive to the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Complete conflict with that. In verse 6, we see another time, the third time, in literally 20 words, Peter is mentioned being humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may lift you up, he may exalt you. Which is really interesting, because in context, right, Peter is speaking to a severely persecuted church. These guys were suffering. And he uses language that's familiar to many of the Jews who had the Old Testament, who were familiar with the Old Testament Bible in the days of Exodus, in Deuteronomy 4, in Exodus, where God rescued his people out of slavery from Pharaoh, out of Egypt into their promised land. In Deuteronomy 4, it's the same language. Listen, it says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You were a slave. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand. So a lot of these believers, they would go, oh, man, life sure is hard. Oh, but you know what? I think I remember reading that in my Bible. God's people were always persecuted. There's a consistent track record for God's people that's like hard. Oh, I remember that. Whoa. So what you're telling me is God's people don't really have it made in the shade every day. There's going to be struggles. Oh, that's such a good thing for me to know because life is hard right now. Many of the church would remember that. They'd go like, oh, I know, mighty hand of God. Oh, And Peter's promising them something, right? The hand of God in the midst of our trials and our burdens and our fears and anxieties and our persecution, he goes, that same mighty hand of God that protected and delivered his people literally throughout time is going to exalt you in his time. The same mighty hand is going to protect and deliver me. You see, Christianity is, we're not guaranteed your best life now or first class if you smile big enough or if you just pray about a full bank account. Ooh, voila, no, genie in a bottle stuff. Jesus says in John 15, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. No matter the circumstance, though, brothers and sisters, the pain or the sorrow or the affliction, God's going to deliver you. God is going to exalt you with his mighty hand. And it may not be in this life. It just may not. We pray and we pray, God, will you relieve this from me? Will you take this away from me? And he might not. He might not. But in his proper time, not my will be done, but his will be done. God's going to exalt you. He's going to lift you up. Peter continues, whatever you're facing, verse 6, cast all your anxieties. Cast all your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. So many of us have this verse memorized. It's just on Rolodex in our brain. Cast my anxieties. It's not on myself. I got to give this up. I got to leave this alone. God, get this out of my brain. God, please take it away from me. I need to get this gone. I need it gone. Please, God, will you please just take this away from me? God, where are you? Will you please take it away from me? That's many of us in this room. I know you guys. Verse 6, we're called, we're commanded to stop trying to solve everything. Stop focusing on everything that we must do. All the burdens that we carry are on ourselves and no one else, but we're actually called to give it to someone better. The God who loves you. Another fundamental basic to our faith is that we've been commanded to give everything to God. All of our sins and all of our burdens and all of our worries and all of our addictions and all of our struggles and everything. We are just told to give it to someone better. And to cast means to throw a net down, right? If you were to throw a net down and retrieve a whole thing of fish, or to toss a saddle over a horse's back. The action for the Christian here is that we are to throw our burdens, literally just throw it onto Jesus, who will do something so much better with it than we ever could. It takes great humility, though, right, to accept this, that God cares for me. Right? Isn't that just the strangest thing to say out of a Christian's mouth? It's really hard for me to say, God cares for me? We're all guilty of that, right? I mean, for one thing, many of my non-believing friends, your non-believing friends, atheist, postmodern, whatever their faith or anti-faith thing may be, but they absolutely just, they won't consider or just accept this profound truth that there is a God who loves them, who's made them, who they owe every breath of their life to, who came and lived and died for them to prove that, and they scoff at it. It takes humility to accept that. Pride is a huge barrier that will prevent many from faith in Jesus. God opposes the proud. He will oppose the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's the same with many of our religious friends, right, who practice other faiths. They refuse the gospel of grace. They will refuse the truth that Jesus is enough. They will say, it just can't be that easy. It just can't be that easy. There has to be more. There has to be something that I can do to show God that I love him back. If I do this, then God will love me, right? It takes humility to accept grace. The pride of religion says, I can earn my way. I can prove to God that I'm good enough, that I love him, and that will separate a man from God for eternity. So you see, the religious and the non-religious, the anti-religious, they all kind of essentially believe the exact same thing, that God is not good. God is not worthy to be trusted. He doesn't care for me like the Bible says. I don't believe that. But if we are honest, are we all guilty of thinking the exact same thing? That God doesn't care about me today. Where is he then? That God isn't good. If you were good, God, then believe God is worthy of our trust. It's fundamental to our faith. And the Christian goes, nothing in my hands I bring, right? Simply to the cross I cling. And it's essential to our faith, and it takes humility. If you want victory in this world, you must be humbled. Peter continues, be watchful. Verse 3, be watchful. Be sober-minded. Some of your translations will say self-controlled. I like sober-minded. Go to the opposite of that, drunk-minded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be watchful. Fundamental truth. Be in your right mind. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Don't be dozing off spiritually. Don't live carelessly in this world when you have an enemy who's against you, looking to harm you, and you're all going, yo, is this dude really talking about the devil? I am. You are out of your sober mind. You are out of your right mind to think otherwise. Your adversary, the devil. Your adversary means your enemy, your opposer, the antagonist. In Greek, it means it's the legal opponent in a court of law that shoots accusations against you. Your accuser. Your accuser, your antagonist, your enemy, the devil. The same one who accused Job to God and Zechariah. The same devil in Revelation 12 that says he's the accuser of our brothers and he accuses them day and night. And the devil in Greek means slanderer, the one who accuses, slanders you. Basic fundamental truth, my friends. You have an enemy. Christian or not, you have an enemy. Be alert. Be in your right mind. Fact, Christian, you have a God that loves you so much, so much, so much. Nothing can take you away from him. No one can love you more. Fact. Equally true. You have an enemy that hates you. Hates you. He wants to snatch you. He wants to take you away from your Father. He hates everything God has declared precious and valuable in this world. And there is nothing he hates more in this world than you, man, woman, made in the image of God, representations of God. Nothing he hates more than you. He wants to destroy that. Everything good in you. Your marriage, he wants it over. Your children, he hates them. Your Bible, he doesn't want you to believe for a second what it can teach you. Your temptations, he fans the flames. Your enemies, he whispers to them all of your secrets. Your joy, he wants to light it on fire. Your salvation, he will make every effort in this life to make you doubt its assurance. How encouraging is that to hear this weekend? That you have an enemy that wants to destroy you and your hope and your joy. And it gets worse, right? Revelation 12 says us that he's not alone. It says the devil and a third of his angels were cast out of heaven. So he has an army with him. And he's not just at work in them, but in people throughout the world. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. At work on the lips, through the words, the accusations, the false testimonies, the scoffers of the gospel. 2 Corinthians says he's blinded them. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They've been spiritually deceived. We live in a world hostile to the gospel, to Jesus, and to Christians. We would be out of our right mind to not expect to experience some sort of persecution, humiliation in this life. The Apostle Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Not only is the cross foolish, but people who actually believe that garbage are fools. And Peter's read many, he said many times in this letter, right? In 1 Peter 2, he says, when they speak against you as evildoers, those of you Christians who are peacemakers, they will call you evil. When they do that. It's not a matter of if, but when. 1 Peter 3, when you are slandered. 1 Peter 4, remember Pastor Josh's sermon on the pea pond? When you don't jump into the pea pond with them, they will malign you, they will insult you, they will ridicule you. Be in your right minds. You have an enemy, the accuser, and he's working through this world, through the spiritual, yes, the demonic. He's at work in the lives of, yes, your friends and neighbors, possibly unbelievers, false religion, the occult, the list goes on. He's at the work, he's in the work, the business of deceiving others, ruining others, robbing and accusing and harming and destroying as many people as absolutely possible. Be watchful. He is the lion. He's the devil that prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Have you ever turned on the Discovery Channel and then this is what you see? Like every time for me, right? It doesn't matter what time of day I skim through. It's always a lion just destroying some animal. It's awful. But they're on the prowl, right? Who does the lion always get first? The smartest and the fastest and the wisest and the strongest? Very rarely, right? Yeah. It's always the vulnerable ones, the ones sleeping, caught off guard, or hurt, or the young, the ones who are not alert. This is a strong warning here, right? This isn't a little warning. This isn't the devil, he buzzes around like a bumblebee looking for an elbow to sting. Ow! Right? No. A lion. And do you know who are the most easy to pick off? I'd argue it's not the youngest in the faith, the baby believers, the young Christians. I would argue it's not the quiet and the shy. I would argue that it's not the physically sick or those who are sad or depressed or anxious or mourning, honestly. You know who's the easiest to pick off? It's the Christians who think that what I'm saying is ridiculous. Who thinks absolutely nothing about spiritual warfare. Nothing. That may be you. I think you are the easiest to pick off. Because you're not in your right mind. As spiritual beings made in the image of God, you are out of your right mind. You are out of your sober mind to think that there isn't an enemy that hates you. There's a spiritual sniper out there. Are you even watching? My brothers and sisters, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert. When life is good, when all is well, and when life is bad, basic fundamental truth here, there's an enemy who hates you more than anything in this world. But you have a God who loves you infinitely more. Infinitely more. And we're not without help. We're not helpless. We don't need to live in fear just waiting to be picked off. What Peter says we must do to combat the lies of the enemies, the attacks from the accuser, another fundamental truth for a Christian, our spiritual victory, is that we must resist him. We must, number four, be firm in your faith. Be firm in your faith. Resist him, firm in your faith. Christians have been given the power to resist the devil. We have the power to conquer him. We've been commanded in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God. That's not just a kid's song. That's spiritual wisdom. It can save you. James 4, Jesus' half-brother, said the exact same thing. Submit yourself, humility, therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Philippians 4, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 4, guard your hearts above all else. 2 Peter 3, where we'll see in a few weeks. Take care lest you are carried away. Lose your stability, but grow instead in the grace, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have spiritual soldiers guarding the gates of your soul? Have you locked up your heart and your passions and you've given Jesus the key? You can resist the enemy. Draw yourself to the power of the word of God. There is flawless victory every time. And we see Jesus gives us the perfect example, right? In Matthew chapter 4, where he goes off to the wilderness and the devil tempts him for 40 days nonstop. every time the devil sends garbage and lies to Jesus to deceive him, to just get Jesus to fall, to just stop, don't go to the cross. Every single time, Jesus, what did he do? He said, you're wrong. It is written. He goes to the word. There is power here. Perfect example. You can resist him. You can take a stand on God's promises. Sin and temptations and the enemy and spiritual attack, they have no power on you if you stand, if you're awake, if you're alert. Because let's be honest, you're toast on your own, right? Amen. I love what Tozer said. I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. That dude, he'll whoop me, right? He's got judo I've never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined, the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw close to the victor of death. Cling to Jesus. And there's more. Be encouraged. Be firm in your faith. You can resist him, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers, by your sisters, throughout the whole world. Know that you're never alone. Your brothers and your sisters, they've experienced much of the same things too. We're not alone, whatever that is. You're not alone. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is power in the Word of God. There is power in the church. And power in his people. Do you believe that? Did you know you can resist the enemy? Every sin, every temptation, every lust, every addiction, you can resist him because there's power. You have power. You've already won. We have the same enemy. And yes, the devil has real power in this world, but it's broken. You can resist him because he's already lost. In Revelation, don't want to ruin the ending for you, but we will witness him be destroyed. Spoiler alert. The boat sinks. See, at the cross, Satan thought he was going to win God, but he was defeated. Christ died and rose, and he conquered the grave. And when he conquered the grave, he conquered our enemy, our enemy. Believer in this room or non-believer, we have the same enemy, but Christians don't lose. We've already won. In the midst of joy and persecution, in the good times and the bad, we can always be hopeful. We're wrapping up here. Number 5, be hopeful. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, amen, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Fundamental truth, we have victory in Jesus. As Peter concludes here with his first letter, he's going to write them back again as we start next week, but he gives us final reminder at the end of this letter to be hopeful and to be in joy, because though we may suffer in this life, though we may suffer for a little while, God will soon return, and he will soon return us. He will soon return for us, and we have victory in Jesus. Be hopeful, be humble, be alert, be sober-minded, resist the enemy, and rejoice that all of us in Christ, we have true peace. Jesus Christ came into the world for your good. In Jesus Christ, our greatest enemy has been defeated. Look at what the Bible says about just what Jesus came to do. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Revelation 12 or 20, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. There I spilled the beans. But we have peace with God because there's victory in Jesus Christ. We've already won the enemy. We can be hopeful about that. Jesus came into the world for our good. And my friends, if you are here today and you do not trust in the true grace of God, you do not know the peace of God. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I, Peter, have written you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Do you know, my friends, the true grace of God? Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. I don't know what that's all about. We'll pass. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. My friends, if you were here, do you trust in the true grace of God? Do you know that peace, that Jesus Christ came into this world for your good, my friend? Do you know him? The gospel means good news, that Christ has come into this world to rescue you. You who are struggling, you who are bad, you who are religious and sick and broken and lonely and proud, and if we are all honest, we are all at least three of those things. But you can run to Jesus and you can have victory forever. Come to Jesus, every one of you. Be reconciled to the maker of your soul, the lover of your soul. In Christ Jesus, listen, there is no more condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are no longer standing condemned, but forgiven and reconciled. Romans 8 says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can accuse you? No one can declare you guilty once God has reconciled you to him forever. Nobody can snatch that from you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. Do you know Jesus Christ? Humble yourselves this evening and come into the love of God and the family of God. Be awake. Be sober-minded. Wake up spiritually. Ask God to give you a new heart today. You can confess sin. God, I'm a mess. It's just a matter of time before everybody figures me out. And say, God, I'm done with that life. It's gotten me nowhere. I'm tired. Pretending to be someone I'm not. God, will you save me? You can ask Jesus to do that today. You can cry out to this amazing Savior who came to save you. And no matter what comes, the pains of persecution and tribulation and torment, whatever it could be, the guilt of false religion or the devil himself, to hell with the devil. For those in Christ Jesus, we are victorious. Live in that truth. My friends, this evening you can have access to the God of all grace. Not a little bit of grace. Not the God of a little bit of grace, right? But the God of all grace. Not a God of, if you clean yourself up, I will give you a little bit of grace. The God of all grace. He invites you to come to him today. Jesus Christ is coming back to right all wrongs, wipe away every tear, crush the devil, and bring those who believe in Christ Jesus home with them. My friend, he offers to restore you, to confirm you, to strengthen you, and establish you this evening as well. Jesus Christ is everything that you're going to ever need. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God of all grace, how beautiful those words are. Thank you, King Jesus, for coming and saving a fallen humanity, restoring sinners to yourself. Thank you for reconciling us to a holy God. Thank you, Jesus, that's the truth, that you came and you lived and you died and you rose again and you are soon returning for your bride. We await the day, Jesus, where there is no more pain and there is no more torment, there is no more suffering, there is no more evil and wickedness in Christ. We cannot wait for you to take us home. But until that day, will you please give us strength? Give us more of your Holy Spirit. Give us more of your power. Give us more of your word. Give us more of the blood. Give us more of the family. Thank you, Jesus.